If you would please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Let's stand together and give our attention to the reading of verses 21 through 29. Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 29. Let us stand in the presence of our God and hear His word to us. Isaiah 41, verse 21. This is the word of God. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth, or let them bring them forth, and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Lord, we have just heard thy word. It sets before us mighty, unchanging and unchangeable truths. And I pray that by thy mighty power and spirit, thou wouldst come this evening and magnify thyself, glorify thy name, work in the hearts of thy people gathered here, make us to know thee and thy presence and thy goodness, thy holy character. Make us to know thy great knowledge. And may we come away from this place tonight knowing that we have heard of and heard from our God. We pray it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Isaiah's prophecies can be divided into two parts. In part 1, chapters 1 through 39 deal primarily with Jerusalem during the time when Assyria posed a great threat to that unfaithful city of God. God declared, "How is the faithful city become an harlot? Was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. but now murderers. Isaiah 6 displays the splendor and infinite glory of God's holiness, which lays the foundation for the prophecies revealed in chapters 7 through 39. God is holy. His covenant law is holy. But his people were unholy, unfaithful, because Judah and Jerusalem had repeatedly broken God's covenant. This portion of Isaiah ends with proclamations of God's judgment and the ominous threat of exile in Babylon. Nevertheless, in part 2, chapters 40 through 66, the specter of God's devastating judgment looms before his unfaithful people. But Isaiah prophesies, "Comfort, comfort ye, my people." And the future hope for redemption from exile through a second exodus. It is as if the Lord lifts Isaiah out of his time and lets him for a moment see a couple of hundred years in the future. In other words, God gives Isaiah a sweeping vision of the future and declaration of deliverance for his people. The time near the end of the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah's prophecies end with the glorious redemption of Israel and the nations of the world in a new heaven and a new earth. And how would this happen? How would the unfaithful people of God become the holy people of God? The righteous people of God. Well, Isaiah prophesied a time of God's great grace and redemption carried out by a servant king. In fact, a suffering servant. And in this part of Isaiah's prophecies, God argues, one, for his sovereign rule over history against his people's foolish and destructive hope in idols, as well as the nations of the world. And number two, the clear and absolute distinction between him and false gods. The true God knows the future. This is what he declares. The true God knows the future. His knowledge is extensive, both in general and particular. And idols know nothing. And that theme is presented with force, with great power, with clarity of proclamation in chapters 40 through 48. So our message this evening is entitled, God's Foreknowledge, Part 2. It is God's foreknowledge that is held before us with such clarity in those chapters. We came to this passage previously, making the argument for God's knowledge, God's omniscience in general. But now we return to see an aspect of God's omniscience, his foreknowledge. So may the Holy Sovereign of heaven and earth give us much light in the Holy Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might know and love Him and His Holy Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We have two heads, and we will only consider a part of one of them this evening. And we begin with this. Isaiah's prophecies are rich with passages revealing God's foreknowledge. Again, I reference Isaiah 40 through 48. Read those chapters. We'll have at least one more sermon from them, or at least one more study. I encourage you to read them and read them prayerfully and think carefully what's being set before you. We previously considered, as I mentioned, this chapter, verses 21 through 29, we considered an exposition of those verses. But now we will draw conclusions from it, along with eight other passages from part two of Isaiah. So we look here at Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 29 first. This passage begins with God challenging idols to prove that they are true deities. The setting is a courtroom. God is the judge. He calls the whole world, especially His people, to witness. He demands that the false gods bring forth their evidence. Prove to the Gentile nations, prove to God's people that they are real gods, that they are true, powerful gods. And what's the acid test? What separates the God of the Bible as He challenges these false gods to prove their deity? It is their knowledge of the future. This is something that's problematic for open theists. As we've said several times, open theism believes that God knows the past perfectly. He knows the present perfectly, but He does not know the future, with the exception, if we may put it this way, of the things that He knows that He has planned to do and absolutely will bring those things to pass. But those things, generally, and even open theists have to acknowledge this, with exceptions, they generally do not, God does not know the future choices of His libertarian free will creatures. They have to admit there are some exceptions, but they hedge them up, and we'll look at that in another message. So what do we have here? We have God the judge. We have His court. The scene is stately. It's holy. It's glorious. And God comes before the nations and His people and cries out through the prophet. That brings us into this passage. Here, God makes His case against the false gods. He says, produce your cause. Bring forth your strong reasons. You've got the floor. Say something. Which, of course, idols cannot. There is supreme, holy sarcasm running throughout these chapters. Because the God of heaven and earth is offended that men and women and children bow down and put their hopes for provision and protection in idols that they've made with their own hands. So God says, produce your cause. Come forward. I'm giving you the opportunity to declare to us who and what you are. Let them, meaning the idols, bring them their reasons forth and show us what shall happen. Now, there it is. The challenge is cast down before the nations and their idols. Show us what will happen. In other words, tell us the future. This is God's test, God's challenge to the false gods. It is, so to speak, the heavenly dare for them to give their evidence now. So God is commanding these nations to bring their idols. And that in itself is mockery. Bring your idols. In other words, you've got to carry your gods. Carry them into my presence and let them make their case. Which, of course, the very expression of that means they're not able to do it. He even mocks them in another place. You've got to carry your gods from place to place. All right, look to them to preserve you. Of course, the idols were simply symbols for the gods they purportedly worshipped. But it was to these idols that they bowed. It was to these idols that they brought gifts and sacrifices and prayed to. God says they can't do anything without human help. So let them give evidence that they are gods by revealing the future. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Well, what he's saying is that the true God commands the false gods to explain the past in a way that helps everyone understand the present. You get the picture here? Sometimes you've really got to spend some time with Isaiah to think through what he's saying. In fact, often the Old Testament prophets, when we read them, we need help. We need to read men that have studied and looked at these things for years, because we are dealing with images that very often are so foreign to us that we don't really have a context to understand what is being said and why. But what he's challenging these idols to do is this. The background is, I am the living God, and I have told my people from the beginning what's going to happen, things that will come to pass. And they know and understand their presence, their present with a T, they understand their present condition because I've told them all along. I've told them spanning their history what I'm going to do, and I've brought it to pass. So they know and understand their world and their place in it because I have spoken and I have done it. Now, you do that. That's the challenge here. Okay, idols, cough it up, if we can put it that way. Tell us why things and how things are by the things that have unfolded through history. I've been doing that all along. Let them show the former things, what they be. Then he goes on to put the challenge to them again, or declare us things for to come. Back to the issue of the future, which open theism maintains does not exist. Now, the Lord continues in verse 23 by saying, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Once again, it's as plain as it can be. If we're reading prayerfully, if we're thinking carefully, the acid test is for the false gods, is for the idols to declare the future. To declare the future. Now, why is God making that the acid test? Because he, as the sovereign creator of all things, and who, according to the revelation of God's word, knows all things, because he has done and does do that very thing. All the way through this is God taking the idols in his courtroom and comparing them to the standard, himself. In fact, the Lord goes on to say, and again, this is mockery. This is a holy sarcasm. He says, yea, yes, do good or do evil. Do something that we may be dismayed, that we may be awed. Do something. That we may behold it together. So God commands them to prove that they're gods by telling the future, of course, which they cannot do. They can't tell him anything. They can't tell anyone anything. They can't do anything because they're the products of demonic inspiration and men's sinful hands. They've made their gods their images, and they bow low to them. God then speaks with great force, behold, look, ye are nothing. The judge speaks from the bench. Ye are nothing, and your work of naught, it means nothing. And it comes to nothing. An abomination is he that chooseth you. That's a sobering, sobering declaration. Why? Because he's saying, here is the difference between me, the living God, and the false gods. I know the future. They do not. One of the great tragedies, in my estimation, of open theism is that they have painted God in the same colors as the false gods set before us here. These gods can't know the future, and neither does theirs. And that is the God they would have us to bow to. Of course, the open theists do not bow to idols, at least not those made with human hands, but one does tremble for them in what appears to be a God of the making of their own minds. As far as history goes, this idea that God cannot know the future, primarily because he has made these free will creatures, and in order for them to have this libertarian free will, he cannot know the future, because if he knows it, then it's going to happen. If it's going to happen, they don't really have their free will. The idea of libertarian free will is simply the option to do something else. This is why they despise predestination. God commands them to prove who they are, to prove their deity by telling the future and by announcing their works, their power, and an explanation for the world as it is. They don't have it. So it's a sobering thing to think that God says an abomination is he that chooses a God like that. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Now here, God is referring to the Persian king, Cyrus, that God will raise up. This is a man that does not exist. This is a clear implication of future knowledge of a free will creature. And God says, I'm going to raise him up. He doesn't say, well, I just happen to know that somehow or another he's going to exist. I'm going to raise him up. And he's a pagan. And he will serve the living God. And God will use him as judgment upon some and as a liberator upon others. He will establish the Persian kingdom, which is today Iran. Well, now we have to ask a question. Where is his free will at this point? God knows him so plainly, so clearly, he knows his name. Now think of the free will actions that would have to take place in order for that to happen. What if the mother, the father of this child are sitting and looking at this beautiful child that has just come into this world, and the father says, we're going to name him Cyrus. And mama says, absolutely not. That would be her free will to do so. And what if the husband thinking, uh-oh, we're about to have another war in the house. Okay, call him Bill. Right? Well, that could have happened in the open theist world. There's certainly no guarantee that there would be a man named Cyrus. But God says, I'm appointing him, I'm raising him up, and his name is Cyrus. Decades and decades and decades later, the Persian king rose up and became a mighty man, conquering the Mede Empire and establishing what we call the Persian Medes in a mighty empire. So, God then issues another challenge. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? Who's done that? Anybody? Step forward. That's the idea. I'm waiting. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? And before time that we may say, he's righteous. He's right, is the idea there. Who has said something, once again, in the past that has come to pass and can say, I did that, and I was right. Well, the only one that can make that claim is the God of Scripture, the God of the Word, the God who has ordained all things in His great and sovereign decree. It goes on to say, the passage goes on to say, yea, there is none that showeth. The Lord has given opportunity for the evidence to come forth, the cause to come forth, the idols to speak and to say and to show off and to say, look, we're gods, because we know what's going to happen. It's been quiet in the courtroom, so to speak, except for the judge's voice. And so he says, there's none that showeth, and there's none that declareth, and there is none that heareth your words, false gods. They were deaf and dumb idols that had to be carried about. They gave no evidence whatsoever that they were gods. The Lord continues speaking through the mouth of Isaiah, the first shall say to Zion, behold them all, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, emptiness. Futility. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Powerful indictments from the Most High. And brethren, just as a footnote, we should be aware that a great day will come when God will judge all men, all women, all children, all those that have lived in His world. And He will bring pointed questions to them. I sent you my preachers. Did you hear them? I sent men with the message for you to repent and to believe. Bring forth your reasons now for why you didn't. Right? Atheists, I hung the stars, the sun. All of you are intelligent men. I gave you brains. And all of you know that systems never come into existence by themselves. So produce your reasons for denying my existence. That's one of the things they regularly say. Oh, well, if there's a God and I stand before Him, I'm going to tell Him this. No, they're going to stand there with their mouths shut. They will stand in the presence of one so almighty, they will cry out for mountains to fall on them rather than to face the judgment they know is coming. But that goes, too, for people who sit in churches and say, amen, but do not walk according to the Word of God. Well, when we consider this passage carefully, then we can see, number one, false gods cannot and do not know the certainty of future events. Number two, God challenges the false gods to do this for the simple reason that He does. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar. And as the potter treadeth the clay. I mean, this is a sign of crushing victory. And Cyrus did exactly that. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? Who's told you about that? I have. And before time, that we may say, he's right, he's righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth, there is none that declareth, there is none that heareth your words. We can put it this way. The one that knows things to come is God. God says, I know things to come, and therefore I am God. There is none else. Now, these idols do not know anything to come, and therefore they're not gods. That's really just a summary of everything we've just considered. The proof of deity is foreknowledge. Now, there are others, but that's the entire point. Foreknowledge. God knows the future generally, and he knows the future specifically. He knows Cyrus, and he knows you, and he knows all those to whom he will give life in this world. Bruce Ware says in his book, God's Lesser Glory, since God himself declares the criterion by which the question of his deity is to be evaluated and established, and since that criterion is the possession of a knowledge of the future that can be declared and its truthfulness verified or falsified by the unfolding of future events, how utterly impertinent and presumptuous to deny of God divine foreknowledge, and so deny the very basis by which God himself has declared that his claim to deity shall be vindicated and made known. Close quote. Now that sets the stage for all the other passages. While they bring in various elements, the argument is the same all the way through, which makes this even more weighty. It makes this an even more serious matter. Consider Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The one true and living God emphatically declares that he will not share his eternal glory, the radiant outshining of his perfections and attributes. He will not share his glory with anyone. Now, why is he bringing that up? Well, the subject doesn't change. He has called the nations together and said, bring your gods forth and let them say who and what they are. And this is also a powerful lesson coming through Isaiah for the God's people. They're hearing God mocking the nations, and what was one of their problems? They were constantly wanting to be like the nations around them. They were constantly turning to the gods of the other nations. Now, God alone, then, deserves worship, pure worship. God alone deserves glory because he brought forth the things that have already happened. And he prophesies future events. In this passage, God's claim to deity, I'm God, there's none else, my glory I will not share, means all those idols are false. They're not God. They don't know the future. They're not worthy of worship. God alone is the Most High, the most glorious, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, infinite, eternal, glorious. So he makes this glorious proclamation, I'm the only one. And he's doing this for a people that continue to fall into idolatry. His deity rests upon his directly knowing the future. The context of these chapters indicates that God is not speaking of just a specific event, like he does when he speaks of Cyrus, but of things in general. He's the one that brings forth and gives information. This is not a proof positive of divine foreknowledge, but put into the context of what we understand in chapter 41, we're hearing the same kind of claims which point to his foreknowledge. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 through 13, and then we will bring this to a close for this evening. God now issues another summons. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this? We get the picture? Let's gather up the whole world and let's see if somebody can come forward. And he says, can anyone among them declare this and show us former things? In other words, can you explain the past? Can you point to these things and say, here's why those things happened. Here's what was going on. Here's who was involved. Here's what the outcome was. Here's what the outcome later will be. Well, no. All of us live in this unfolding thing we call history. And things are going on around us all the time that later we'll read history books about and didn't know was taking place. Or we may have heard of it, but we didn't really know the details. But God can do that. He can tell us, in spite of the fact that the conglomerate knowledge of the world can't tell us, God can. The implications are powerful here. He's teaching his omniscience and his foreknowledge in an indirect way. He goes on, let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses. He now speaks to his people. Ye are my witnesses. The nations of the world can't bring together any witnesses to say that their gods can speak the truth. But now he looks at his own people and he says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed. When there was no strange God among you. In other words, you know that when you had no idols in your midst, I was the one that saved you, and I was the one that showed you the things to come. I am the one that showed. And I can explain the past, I can tell you what's going on right now, and I can tell you, and I have told you, and I will tell you the future. Therefore, ye are my witnesses. In other words, this is what Israel was to do. It's what he was, what Israel was to be. It was to be a light to the world of the true and living God. They were to witness to the nations around them that the God that redeemed them from the power of Pharaoh and Egypt and its mighty armies, and that had brought them through the wilderness and established them in the land, had told them all the things that would happen. He brought them to pass. And he said, now, you're to be my witnesses of these things to the world. What's the underlying thought? He is the one and only God because of what he has done and because of what he knows. He says, yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Now that's ancient use of the word let. The idea here of let is who shall stop it. We talk today about letting someone do something. That means we allow it. We give them permission, perhaps, to do something. That's not the idea here at all. It's the very opposite. He said, I'm going to work. Who's going to put a stop to that? Now, this is either some kind of cosmic egomaniac, or this is the living God who is proclaiming to the world his glory, his might, and what sets him apart from what the false gods claim is that he has foreknowledge. He knows the future because he has prophesied it and has the power to bring it to pass. Now, brethren, we'll stop there. Let me simply say, what is thrilling when we take what we're learning here about foreknowledge and we put it in the larger picture of chapters 40 through 66 is that God is going to redeem his people. He prophesies the future, and he's going to redeem them. He's going to deliver them. Now, these prophecies are going to God's people who will be in captivity. They're not yet. But God says he's not only going to raise up Cyrus to do mighty things, he's going to raise up his servant, his suffering servant, who will save his people from their sins. This is all speaking of Christ. He prophesies over and again of that one that will come and save, who will deliver, who will redeem. We have the glories of the New Covenant Scriptures that reveal to us that God's eternal purpose, his purpose of salvation, his purpose of redemption, all came into the glorious light of history because God ordained it, God prophesied it, God did it. Jesus Christ came into the world. He died upon Calvary's cross as the substitute for his people, the one who bore in his body upon the tree all of God's wrath for their sins. We may have a certain trust and assurance that Christ will save and do everything that he says, because the God who appointed has brought everything in history to pass to bring him into the world and to save his people. The rock solid foundation is laid forth in Isaiah 40 through 48. A God who sees, a God who predicts, and a God who makes it happen. And there is no other. The most glorious for knowledge is the Christ whom God knew and loved before the foundation of the world and appointed to be the prophet and priest and king of his people, that he was born of a virgin, made under the law, that he kept all of the laws that we've broken, and that he paid the penalty for those broken laws. When he said, "It is finished," he had secured forever salvation for all those who repent and believe. Oh, brethren, this is our God. He will be our guide even unto death, says the psalmist. So, brethren, I urge you, continue to soak your mind and heart in these passages. We will pick them up, God willing, next week or so, depending on the providences ahead. And we will ask our God to help us to rest clearly upon the revelation of a God who knows the future actions of human beings, who knows and has decreed the future. Holy Father, what bag of dust can hold you forth in your splendor and your majesty? Not I. But Lord, we've looked at thy word, we've considered much. And what we do see is your argument against the idols, your declarations against their impotence. And now, my God, I pray with all of my heart, may these truths satisfy our longings, give us a firm foundation for what we face every day, and the knowledge that thou hast a complete foreknowledge. Take us from this place, rejoicing in our God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand with me. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go in the name.